Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our CPR series looks at certain topics that come up in life, and we attempt to discuss them in a way that relates to everyone. At times, we bring in the arguments of those opposed to the Word of God in order to practice contending for the faith that God gave His church. It is our prayer that you will be equipped to give a defense for the truths of the Christian faith with humility and respect. Welcome back to Burden and Blessing. Today we're going to be taking a look at various English Bible translations. Currently there are over 400 different English translations of the Bible. This is one of those books that has been translated into thousands of different languages across the world. But as we move forward, it makes the question ever bigger, which Bible translation is the best? Or which one should I use? So today we're going to be taking a look at different English translations as well as the philosophies behind them, some specific translations too, and the pros and cons behind them. And joining me to go through this discussion is Pastor Rob Sowers. Rob, glad to have you with us today for this topic.
Yeah, glad to be with you. This is a topic that I kind of enjoy, and you know, especially with, I mean, man, we have just had an explosion, it seems, of English Bible translations in the last, you know, 10, 20 years. And, you know, this question comes up more and more. It's amazing too, when you think about it, you know, among what you'd say conservative Christianity, maybe, this is a conversation we wouldn't even be having probably 40 years ago, before the NIV sort of became the first really popular version among conservative Christians after the King James. So it's a really interesting topic. There's a lot of stuff out there, and we're going to try to weed through it today the best we can and hopefully give some advice to our listeners.
Well, let's talk a little bit about the history to begin with. So you were talking about this boom of English translations in the last 40 years, and we can certainly see that. That was not the case early on when the Bible began to be translated into English. You know, you think about back in the 1300s, you had the Wycliffe translation, one of the very first English translations of the Bible. And then you had the Great Bible that came along a little bit later on. And you know, there are a couple of others, the Tyndale Bible. The one that really, though, changed everything was the King James Bible of 1611.
Yeah.
That was the standard for not just English Bible translations, but Bible translations of just about any language. And that one really stuck for a long, long time. It wasn't until you get into the 20th century where you start to see a couple of other translations that came out that challenged the King James Version. Do you want to talk about some of those? Now, in another area, you had the Catholic Bible,
right?
The Douay Bible, which was kind of in competition with the King James. So those were about at the same time. But talk a little bit about that transition from the King James Bible in 1611 into the 20th century with, you know, if particularly the English Revised Version and the American Standard Bible, and what those did to begin this change.
Sure. So, well, you know, really before the King James Bible, what a lot of people don't know is that it took probably 50 years for that to become the most popular even English translation. The Geneva Bible of 1560 was actually the Bible that that the Pilgrims took to America. So there was a long time where that was used, but yeah, then the King James, and partly that had to do with, and you're going to see this with these new translations coming up and why some become more popular than others. It had the authority of the king behind it. So, you know, that helped the King James to push forward. But the King James is just, I mean, you can't say enough what a masterpiece the King James is. I mean, it really is. It's one of the first Bibles that actually had a committee that was involved in the translation process. More than 50 biblical scholars were involved in the translation of the King James. And They used some of those earlier English translations as coming up with their new translation, but you know their purpose was to have a unified English-speaking Bible that took the good things that were out there and hoped to make them better, and something that was designed to be in contemporary English. A lot of our King James Bibles today, when you buy them, it doesn't have the translator's preface to it. But if you start to read part of that preface, it makes very clear the fact that the King James was designed to be contemporary, current English speaking. So that kind of takes on almost a life of its own from 1611 on. Now, one thing to mention about that, too, is that the... most of the King James, well, yeah, the vast majority of the King James Bibles that you find today are actually a 1769 revision of the 1611. Right. If you ever looked at an actual 1611, you could read it, but it's hard. The spelling is different for some words. It's written in this very odd English script that some of the letters look different. The letter S looks more like the letter F, probably, than anything, you know, things like that. So there were some as the English language sort of evolved a little bit, there were corrections in spelling that, well, not corrections, but revisions in spellings that were made and things like that. So what we have is the 1769 version, but that was, I mean, the translation in the English speaking world for 250 years. Plus,
it was the gold standard, wasn't it?
It really was, and again, it really is a masterpiece. And in some of the same ways that Luther's German translation had an influence on the whole German language, the King James Bible also had an influence on the English language, maybe to a little bit lesser of a degree. But I mean, it was just a masterpiece. And even still, it is a very faithful translation to God's word. But there were talks, you know, into the 1800s about a need to revise that. Some of those were based on language things. You know, the English language had evolved again since then. You had a revision from 1611 to 1769, and so you get into the 1800s, and people are looking toward a revision again. So that was part of it. One of the other things, though, and we'll get into this, I think, more so in another podcast, was there were more Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that had been discovered since the time of the King James. So the King James is translated from what is often referred to as the Textus Receptus. It's a Greek New Testament, which is sort of a collation of maybe about a dozen Greek manuscripts that were available at the time. So some older manuscripts had been found from different areas, and there was a difference in the way that people started to try to think about what were the actual original Greek words. Obviously, we don't have the original writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Paul. We have copies of those things, handwritten copies, and there is some variation in those handwritten copies. Without getting into this too much, a different philosophy as to how to handle those differences had emerged. As a result, then, you get to 1881, and a couple of guys with the last names Westcott and Hort develop a new Greek New Testament that is in some places quite a bit shorter, actually, than the Textus Receptus. That becomes the basis then for what becomes the English Revised Version of 1885. And that really became the first English Bible that was widely distributed after the King James. Though it didn't quite take a hold everywhere. you know, the King James still kind of dominated even after that. In America then, in 1901, you get the American Standard Version, which is sort of based off of the English Revised Version. And there are a couple of differences there. It was Americans, basically, who had worked on the English Revised Version, which was a British revision. Americans who worked on that, who made a couple of different textual choices than those of the English Revised Version. And so you get this American Standard Version in 1901 that has a little bit of updated language and uses a little bit of different textual support. So, but again, that really doesn't take hold either. And the King James continued to dominate. Then it's another 50 years before you have another major English revision. I don't know where you want to stop me there.
Well, and that's where I think that piece right there is an important piece in this whole discussion, because of, as you mentioned, the newer Greek manuscripts that have been discovered, and now there's sort of a new discussion of which of those, as there's a little bit of variation in those Greek manuscripts, trying to determine what is the actual inspired text of the Greek New Testament. And there's some different philosophies as to which is the best Greek manuscripts. And that is going to continue to play a role moving forward. And like you mentioned, I think that would be a good thing for us to come back and have a separate podcast just on those different approaches to the Greek manuscripts. But it does play a little bit of a role in our English translations as well. Right. So you mentioned the English Revised Version, which starts to bring in some of those other Greek manuscripts as a foundation in addition to the Textus Receptus.
Right.
We're going to see that now carry over into the 20th century. The American Standard Bible lays a foundation for us now, the very first in the 20th century. But now we're going to see an increase in the number of English translations that are now going to incorporate or sort of make these changes. And one of the first or the earliest of those was the RSV. The Revised Standard Version, that there were some very, very distinct differences in that, and it did not really take hold, although there were a lot of people that did really like the RSV.
Right.
But it sort of paves the way for then in 1971, the New American Standard Bible, so some revisions to the American Bible, and then finally the NIV in 1978. Through 84 when they finally finished the NIV, which you mentioned early on, which also becomes sort of a new, I don't know if you'd want to call it the gold standard, but it did play a very important role in English translations. And then finally in 1982, the New King James Version, which again goes back to the same Greek manuscripts of the King James. They did not want to go with these newer Greek manuscripts that had been uncovered. So you still get a little bit of a translation philosophy difference just as far as the foundation or what Greek manuscripts you're going to have. But this paves the way for all of these new English translations that are coming up now with a lot of variation.
Yeah, it definitely does. There are two things at work. One of those things is this new little bit of a new philosophy. I should probably stop right there because I don't want anybody to worry too much unnecessarily about differences in Greek manuscripts. These were hand copied. If you try to hand copy anything in, even in just English today, I mean, we don't do that much anymore. We copy and paste everything now. But, if you try to handwrite something, there are words you're going to miss. You're going to maybe misspell something if you're trying to do it fast or something like that. That's what most of these differences really are. And so I don't want anybody out there to be worried that, variations in the Greek text change the Bible completely or anything like that. There are no doctrines. There is no teaching that is affected by these changes. And so whether you use the King James or you use the NIV, if you use the same standards of exegesis when you're going through your text to discover the meaning that God has, you will come to exactly the same conclusions. It does not matter what you use in that respect. So I want to emphasize that. But that then becomes one of these standards now, this new understanding, going back to, you know, some of the earliest manuscripts to determine what is the original. And so that's one of the things that's behind these new translations. And then another thing, too, is once you get really into the 1950s, there really are more people then that are starting to say, yeah, we need something that goes back and speaks, you know, the language of the people today. And remember, that's why I mentioned earlier that statement by the translators of the King James, that one of their big goals was to write a Bible that was in the language of the people. And there are still people, of course, who love the King James, and you know, if you use it and understand it and read it, I absolutely do not want to discourage you from using it. But the fact remains that does not speak the English that we speak today. And so with that recognition, there was this kind of push for something new. You mentioned the New American Standard Bible that comes out. Well, it started in 1971. I believe it was finished. The first version was something like 77 or 78, somewhere in there. But that one is one of my favorites for using for close Bible study, because the New American Standard is about as literal a translation as you are going to find. They really, you know, translate word for word, especially in the New Testament, word for word, Greek for English.
So, Rob, let me stop you right there.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Let's give our listeners a little bit of an introduction to some of these words that we use when we're talking about Bible translations.
Oh, sure, yeah.
So you just brought up, we were talking about the King James, and mm-hmm. and then you mentioned the New American Standard Bible. And if you think about a spectrum of Bible translations from one side to the other, You have one that would be a word for word translation. So every Greek word or every Hebrew word, they're going to translate that directly into English. What do they call that in translation work?
Yeah. So sometimes you'll see complete equivalence, more often formal equivalence. And it's sort of more of a word for word translation. So that would include Bibles like the King James, the New King James, you know, even the American Standard, which we mentioned, New American Standard, the English Standard Version, those would be some that would fit into that category. Now
take us to the other extreme. So the opposite extreme of that spectrum. So instead of a word for word is what we would call a paraphrase. So
that's the far extreme. Yeah.
Right, that's the far extreme. So you're not taking the words of the Greek and Hebrew. In fact, interestingly, many of the Bibles that would be considered paraphrases were put together by people who actually had no understanding of either Greek or Hebrew. So doing is they're taking English and they're trying to reword it in order to make it easier to understand. So it's a paraphrase. In between those two, word for word and paraphrase, is a what we call a thought for thought, which would be along the lines of what do they call that in translation work?
Yeah, dynamic or sometimes functional equivalence. So dynamic equivalence, and yeah, you're trying to do kind of phrase for phrase, thought for thought. And this is, you know, I should mention, this is something that you end up having to do anyway to some degree, even in formal equivalence, because, you know, a word for word translation, when you're going from one language to another, anybody who's ever done any translation work, even from, you know, like Spanish to English and something else, you know that you can't just always go word for word. And especially when you have different, you know, idioms and things like that.
Gird up your loins.
Yeah, right. There was an old one, and I can't remember what passage it was, but in the New American Standard, which I mentioned is one of the most literal, there's a passage that talks about girding up the loins of your mind, which is how it would translate in Greek, but how it would actually come across in Greek, much different than that. Actually, the New American Standard version of 1995, when they had their revision, they changed that up a little bit. But but that's a good point in pointing out, you know, where maybe you can almost be too literal in a translation that you kind of lose. You think of Greek, for example, and we have a pretty standard word order to our sentences: subject, verb, you know, direct object. In Greek, the subject and the direct object of a sentence are determined not by word order, but by what case the word is in. And, you know, that can appear, you know, either the subject or the direct object can appear at the beginning of the sentence. They can appear at the end of the sentence. And, you know, so you can't just go word for word in that way. We do have interlinear translations that try to pull that together. But for a Bible that you're going to use in church, it would be so hard to understand that it wouldn't be worth it.
So the big question then, when you get a group of people together and they want to translate the Bible, the foundation for their philosophy is really answering this question: who do we want to understand this section to some degree, right?
It's about
the readability of it. So when you take a look at that spectrum of from formal equivalence or a word-for-word translation like the New American Standard Bible to a thought-for-thought or a dynamic equivalence, which is more just getting the idea across, and then to a paraphrase, the idea is, you know, do I want a two-year-old to understand this?
Right.
Or do I want somebody who's got a PhD to be able to understand this? Or maybe a PhD in Greek and Hebrew. So that's part of this. And what you'll notice as you take a look at the reading level, there are people that will put estimated reading levels for Bible translations.
Yep.
So the Old King James has a Bible reading level of 12th grade.
Right.
The New American Standard Bible has a reading Bible level of 11th grade. But then you go down to something like the NIRV, the new International Reader's Version. Well, mm-hmm. that's got a reading level of about 3. You know,
right.
So a third grade. So you get these questions that come up. You know, who am I trying to relate to? And obviously, certain phrases are not going to relate to a child. So in order to make it easier to read, you have to paraphrase as opposed
right.
to translate word for word. And that's really kind of an important thing for us to understand, that this is a philosophy that this group of translators is deciding on before they ever begin to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into English.
Right.
And so one of the things that I would like to do that I think will be beneficial for our readers, Rob, is to talk about a couple of the major English translations that people are going to be using and where they fit on that spectrum.
Sure.
So one of the ones that's in our circles is the New King James Version.
Right.
We've already talked about the Old King James Version. The New King James Version has a reading level of 9, so 9th grade. Mm-hmm. Where does that fit on our spectrum?
So the New King James fits right about in that word for word area. It would be over on that side somewhere in there. And, you know, there are even degrees to that too, but, you know, it would be in the word for word. And really what they were trying to do with the New King James is to preserve as much of the King James as possible. Now, I don't mean that to say that the New King James then is just a revision. They went back and looked at, you know, they used the same texts that the King James did, but they went looked back at the Greek and, you know, made a few changes to make things more clear. But yeah, it basically wanted to preserve that same standard of the King James, but simply update the language to make it easier to understand. And I think it accomplishes that very well. The real advantage of the New King James is, especially if you're somebody who grew up with the King James, while the language is going to be updated, the phraseology is going to be very familiar. And so, you know, it's very difficult to move from one translation to another, especially if you spent a lot of time in memorization and things like that. And so if you're used to the King James, the New King James reads very nicely, but in an English that is, in a lot of ways, much easier to understand, much closer to what we speak today.
Okay, so moving on, you also have the English Standard Version, or the ESV, which is a little bit more recent. That was published in 2001.
Yep.
That's similar to the New King James Version, based on the old RSV, Revised Standard
Correct.
Version, as its foundation. Where would it fit on that spectrum?
Right about in the same place. And I've seen different charts with the ESV as far as reading level. Sometimes it's ninth grade, sometimes it's 10th grade, but it's usually right within a grade level of what the King James or the New King James would be. So very similar reading level. The ESV also, if you're familiar with the King James, in a lot of ways is going to sound good to your ear. Now, there are some places where the ESV is different from, you know, how the King James says things and some phraseology and things like that. But the ESV is another good one. The biggest difference between those two, I would say, would probably be in, again, those Greek manuscripts that we talked about before, which we'll get into in another podcast. Just some of the different decisions they make on which Greek words are original or not. But, you know, personally, those are my two favorite, those two, because of their word-for-word nature.
So let's take one more, and that would be popular in a lot of circles, and some of our churches use it. Where would the NIV, or the New International Version, fall in that spectrum?
So the NIV would be more of a thought-for-thought translation. So they are not trying to be as literal word for word, but it's more of a, you know, again, that dynamic equivalence. They want to sort of translate phrase for phrase, thought for thought, give you the idea of what the verse says. The advantage of that kind of a version is that it by far is smoother in English than either the New King James or the ESV. It reads so much, I mean, it reads a lot easier, I think. What a disadvantage is of a thought-for-thought translation, I think, though, and you really hinted at this before, it has that tendency to get interpretive. And so if you're trying to go thought-for-thought, you're already having to make some of those decisions. What does this text mean? And so sometimes the translator's own thoughts of what a particular verse means gets into there. And if you don't know the original, you don't maybe necessarily catch that, well, that might not be exactly what the original says. You know, the more you go on that spectrum of thought for thought, the more that's going to be put in their interpretation by the translators, which is why for reading in church, I like a word for word translation better, because I think it's important that we see more what the original says, and then it's left up to the reader to interpret. But in my own preparation for sermons, I look at the NIV, sure I do. And sometimes I get a lot of insight from the NIV. Oh, yeah, that's a good way to put it. And then I could look back maybe at more of a word-for-word translation or into the actual Greek and Hebrew and see where they got that thought from. And, you know, sometimes it's, yeah, okay, that really is a nice way to put it. I think there's an advantage to both. And so what my recommendation always is have a couple of translations and compare them and ask questions to fellow Christians. Ask questions to your pastor. Ask questions in Bible class if you have a different translation from what the pastor is using. I've always found that those are good discussions that people really enjoy, and it helps you to get deeper into a text.
So again, we don't want to give people the idea that there's one Bible translation that is better than all the rest. There's reasons yeah. why one person's going to favor one over another, but I like to tell people there is no perfect English translation.
Correct.
But as you mentioned early on, almost any English translation, now there are a couple of exceptions when you get into right. ones that are not translations, but almost mm-hmm. any solid English translation is going to present faithfully the Word of God. You are going to be able to know, read, understand what God's truth is. It's going to be communicated there. So
right.
we might disagree as to which one best does that as
right.
we get into it, but we don't want to get people to think, oh, you know, this is not, I'm not going to be able to have God's word in the ESV or in the NIV or the New King James or the Old King James. It's there. Part of it is just what our understanding is. And like you said, it's really good to compare a couple of different translations in that field, maybe one word for word, one that's a thought for thought, so that you can study, know the word for word, but also say, oh, I understand this a little bit more clearly.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think what I would recommend, you know, overall is, you know, I have sort of my standard Bible that I read. That's my, you know, reading version that, you know, if I'm going to sit down and, you know, read a few chapters as I'm reading through the Bible in, you know, a year or whatever, I have my Bible that I read that I'm comfortable with there. But yeah, when I'm doing more intense study, that's when I'm going to bring out the other translations and compare. So, you know, that's kind of the advice that I usually have is have your Bible that you read, that you like to read, that you're comfortable reading. And, you know, in that case, I always say the best translation is the one that you read. You know, that's what the Bible's for us to read,
right.
to hear God's word. Right. But yeah, you know, when you're doing that more intense study, like on maybe just a verse or something like that, that's when it's a good time to pull out the different translations and you know, to see what they say. And then that, you know, will give you really the deeper meaning of a particular verse.
Well, thanks for taking us through that, Rob. I think this is something that a lot of Christians struggle with. You know, what is
yeah.
the best translation, and how do I know if it's a good translation or not? For those who are listening, there are a lot of charts that you can find online that will show where a particular translation falls on this spectrum that Rob and I have been talking about today, the word for word through the thought for thought, and even a paraphrase. So if you're looking at getting a new translation, or if you'd like to try something a little bit different, like Rob said, talk to your pastor. He'd be glad to share some thoughts with you. There's plenty of resources available online that also can help you in picking out what would be a good translation for you. But know a little bit of the background as you begin that. Like Rob said, with a thought-for-thought translation, sometimes the doctrinal background of a translator can come out in an English translation. You always have to be careful if it's a study Bible, because
right.
there, in the notes that they have, they will bring out their ideas of particular doctrine. So there you always want to compare it back to Scripture. But Rob, thanks for taking the time to go through this important topic with us today. We will come back and we will get into a little bit more in depth some of the Greek manuscripts and the role that those differences, the ideas and the places where they come from, the age of those manuscripts play in a lot of our English translations in a future podcast. So if that's something that intrigues you, join us again for that in the future. As always, may the Lord continue to enrich you and strengthen you through the study and the reading and hearing of His Holy Word.
We hope that you will join us next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast. Our goal is always to bring you the whole counsel of God. Until next time, go in the strength of the Lord and preach the Word.